For lesson number 6, here's a message by Dr. Harold B. Seitler, who for many years pastored the Tabernacle Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. You can look at your information sheet and see some things that Benny Carper, his grandson, put together, some bio information that I think will be interesting to you. Here's Dr. Seitler preaching part of a message he preached there at Tabernacle. Only if a man die, shall he live again.
Now my text in Job 14:14, if a man die, shall he live again? Now that's one of the famous texts of the Bible. I remember years ago hearing a preacher preach on that text before I began preaching, or right at the time at least when I began preaching. And I have never forgotten the text. If a man die, shall he live again? Now the first part of that text says, if a man die. Now that's not debatable. I need not linger long at that particular statement in the text. If a man die, we do die. All men die. It's appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment. And we're constantly reminded of death. We buried Brother Ayers on Friday, and Brother Ed Yeoman passed up at the White Horse High School Baptist Church. I buried a 39-year-old daughter on Friday also. And I'd like to dedicate this sermon today to Mrs. Ayers and to Brother Ed Yeoman and his wife in their recent bereavement last week. And it comes to all of us sooner or later. Not your house yet, but it's coming sooner or later. The mortician tells me that he backs his hearse up to the average home one time every 11 years. And so if you've gone more than 11 years without a death in your family, God's been gracious to you to let your family be unbroken. But it's inevitable that that hearse is coming to carry away a loved one and carry them to the city of the dead. If a man die, not debatable. It's a reality. I watch the highways and the cemeteries along the highway. And I've never seen one that I especially enjoyed seeing. But it's a stark reality, a reminder that I'm headed in that direction, and so are you. If a man dies, it's not a matter of whether you're going to die or not. It's only a matter of when and where. Dr. Lakin used to say, if I knew when I was going to die and where I was going to die, I wouldn't go there. Well, that's pretty good philosophy, but death is going to find you whether you go there or not. We're all going to die. Now, that's a fact. But the latter part of the text says, shall he live again? Shall he live again? Now, philosophers down through the years have given their ideas about life beyond the grave and life after this one. There are a lot of crazy ideas about existence beyond the grave. Out in Hollywood, they talk a great deal about what they call reincarnation, that when you die, you'll become reincarnated into some kind of an animal or insect or serpent or some other form of life, or you might be reincarnated in some vegetable life. But that's a lot of foolish idea. I don't put any stock in that, period. No stock in that at all. The Hindu religion, the religion of the Indian people overseas in Asia, believe in what they call reincarnation. They won't kill an animal because they're afraid if they do, they might be killing one of their relatives. They've been reincarnated as an animal. That's ridiculous. The whole idea of reincarnation by the standard of the Bible is a ridiculous idea. But folk hold to that idea. Men have given their ideas and their philosophy about death and about life everlasting beyond the grave as far back as time, I'm sure. If a man die, shall he live again? Now I want to remind you of the human answer to that question, the human answer, I say. From a human standpoint, there are three or four things I'd like to make mention of. I'd remind you that it is a universal instinct that men are going to die. It matters not where you go, you'll know men are going to die, and further than that, there is an instinct that they're going to live again in some kind of an existence. The reincarnation idea, living again in some other form of life. And then Indian people that dwelt in this land before the coming of our people, while this nation was founded and settled, this country was discovered in 1492, and it began to be populated in the 1500s. And by the time you get to 1630, you have one of the first cities in America, Charleston, South Carolina, born and established in 1630. And by that time, you have a pretty good large company of people living up and down the coast of the colonies, Georgia, North and South Carolina, Virginia. And they were given land grants by the King of England to come to this country and raise tobacco and corn and to ship it back to England to be sold to the British people in the 1600s. Then the great influx of people came in the 1700s. That's when my people came to this country, and then many other came in the 1800s, and yet we can't seal our borders. The people from Central America, Mexico, are pouring into our country, many of them illegally, many of them legally. People around the world cut the privilege of living in America. But the Indian people that lived here in the early days believed in what they called their happy hunting ground. And when an Indian died, they buried his paraphernalia with him to make the next life more comfortable and more easy for him. They believed that this is not all. That's only an instinct. A man is born with that instinct to believe that there's something better than this life has been able to offer so far. All people, not only we, our people, but all nations of people, have their ideas about life everlasting. You go to Africa, and you've got all kind of religious ideas about the next life, various pagan ideas about the next life. But instinctively, there is an instinct in everybody that there's a better life to come, a new world, a new life, a new existence to come. The communists say we'll blot God out of the mind of people. But they are naive to imagine that, because man is incurably religious. He's made that way. No way you could blot God out of a pagan. All pagan people believe in some kind of God. The big problem is they believe in false gods that don't exist. And it's our duty and responsibility to tell them about the one true and living God. At Mars Hill, those people erected an image to what they call the unknown God. Well, we know who that God is. He's Jehovah, the one true and living God. But I say to you, the instinct of man tells all of us that he's going to live again. And then I'd remind you, too, that the constitution of man's nature seems to say that there's something better to come. A man has a hope. And of all the creatures upon the earth, physical or vegetable, man only has a hope. And he's different from all other creations of God in that he has a hope. And he's born that way. God puts it in him. An animal doesn't have that. A cow, horse, a mule doesn't have a hope. They don't know what that is. They're not aware of God. They have no soul. And they're not aware of a higher creature. And they just exist. And when they are slaughtered or consumed as food, that's the end. That's the purpose. That's why God placed the animal kingdom for food for man upon this earth. And down through the years, we've enjoyed marine life and animal life as food. And God intends that we keep on doing that, enjoying the food that he prepared for us. Now, man is not that way. Man is different from an animal in that he has a soul, and that soul makes him aware of God, and that soul makes him aware of hope. And only the human being has a hope. Isn't that a precious word? Hope. It's singular to the human family. And there's not a man on earth that doesn't have some kind of a hope. And in the Christian world, now about his faith, hope, and charity, these three. And one of these three abiding gifts is what we call hope for something better on down the road. A man is made that way. It's the nature of man to have a hope of a new world and a new existence after death. And then the moral discipline of man. And only a human being is disciplined as a man is. The animal kingdom are not so disciplined. They devour one another. They don't know how to take care of one another. Animal kingdom knows nothing about law and order and control. Of course not. They know nothing about that. But the human family knows something about discipline, knows something about control, knows something about taking care of your health and prolonging your days by health care and good hygiene, you see. And only the human being is made that way. That's the moral discipline that the human being is regulated by. Now, since we discipline ourselves, We are so testifying that we're preparing ourselves for a better world and a better existence following death. If there's nothing after death, then forget it. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die. Well, that's not a wise philosophy. A man's a fool to do that in this world and the world to come. Right, discipline is part of the human man. God made him that way. He must become regulated. He must become controlled by law. And he must be organized. Man has to be channeled. And even animals are channeled by a human man. But man has judgment enough to channel himself. And he organizes discipline that will include himself. Now that one factor makes him different. And the reason he's that way is because he's a creature of destiny. Man is a creature of destiny. And that destiny is the new heaven and the new earth that a righteous man one day will inherit. We studied a bit about it a while ago in our Sunday school lesson in Psalms 15, did we not? Who shall abide in God's tabernacle? Who shall be in God's holy hill? And the text told us in that psalm, who would enjoy that? And then the incompleteness of life is a human testimony that there's a life to come. It matters not what you might achieve. You may live on a mansion, in a mansion on the hilltop. You may have servants and millions of dollars to enjoy. But life is not complete. Matters not what you have, life is not complete. I don't think any man has ever lived what you'd call a complete life. Death will interrupt your life. When Dr. Bob Jones Sr. died, I said to myself, I need to go to that funeral. But I thought, I have appointments, I have other things that demand my time. I don't think I'll be able to go. But the closer the hour came, I said, I must go. And so I stopped everything, and I went to the funeral by myself. And I sat in that auditorium and saw the casket on the platform. And I thought to myself, it doesn't quite seem fair. His life is interrupted. He's done so much. He built the great university. Done so much. He one time told me that the campus in his lifetime was worth $22 million. Well, I suspect the campus today would probably be worth $50 million. And I've preached with him in conferences all over the country. He'd been in his pulpit. I've been in his office. We talked about things of God, talked about the school. I was not an intimate friend of Dr. Bob Jones Sr., but I knew him and talked with him, been in his office. And he counseled with me and talked with me and advised me. And I appreciated the man as God's man. But death interrupted, and he had to lay all he'd done down and leave it all. And I thought, as I sat there, it doesn't hardly seem fair. And yet that's a testimony of life. Every one of us leave life incomplete. I sometimes say that every preacher ought to die with 1,000 unfulfilled dreams. You'll never get all that you aspire to do done. No way. No way. Life's going to interrupt. Somebody said to me the other day, they were looking at my books, my commentaries, and I'm so proud to have the commentaries. I'm so thankful that Tabernacle underwrote the publishing of these commentaries many years ago. And we have now about 12 cloth-back books, I think, in production. There was a time when I had none. And I'm thanking Tabernacle for making it possible. I can leave those behind when I'm gone. But a young man said to me, I suppose you plan to place all the Bible in commentaries. And I said, well, I'd like to do that, but I won't live long enough to do that. It takes too much time. I started late, and time will run out on me. I hope to get as many as I can, but I'd never have the hope of doing all the Bible in my lifetime. Death is bound to interrupt. I'd like to do that, but that project one day will be incomplete. Right now, we're still moving, but one day it's going to become incomplete, you see. Life is an incomplete reality. It's always been that way. And because of that, that's a basis for our faith in an everlasting life, so the place that death will never interrupt, you see. And so from the human angle, we have some answers to the words of my text, if a man die, shall he live again? Shall he live again? Now, having noted those human answers, I want to note with you about five words in the New Testament having to do with eternal life and life beyond the grave. Five different words that I find in the New Testament, which actually is the Bible answer to that age-old question of my text. If a man die, shall he live again? Those five words ought to give you some consolation, ought to give you an answer that you can build your life upon and you can rest in by the grace of God. The first of those words I find in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15 and verse number 42. And I think it might be wise if you turn to that particular verse with me. And the word that I'm about to read is the word sown, S-O-W-N. Look at it in 1 Corinthians 15 and 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Here it is. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown, S-O-W-N. Like you sow grain in the freshly plowed field. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown spiritual. Weakness, but is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. I have that now. There is a spiritual body I'm going to get in the resurrection morning. The word sown leads me to believe that there's something better in this in the resurrection that I've ever enjoyed thus far in my life. The idea of sowing requires death. If you went out into a field and you plowed it carefully and cultivated it with all the skill you had, but if you sowed a live seed in the ground, you get nothing. The ground may be beautiful, the soil may be black and fertile, and you may be wise in using your machinery to plow it and cultivate it, but if you sow living grain, living seed in the ground, you get nothing. Jesus said, except the grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, you don't get a harvest. Before that grain of wheat can produce 100-fold or 60-fold, that one grain of wheat, yes, all the grains of wheat that become productive must die. That's God's way. That's nature. God planned that in his infinite wisdom, that we get 100-fold increase from dead wheat. Any other kind of wheat gets zero production. When I was a lad, my immediate granddaddy was a farmer. And in the harvest time, he would pick out his best corn and put it in an isolated place hanging on the wall of the back piazza. And none of the grandkids ever bothered that corn. Oh, we were taught to know that that was seed corn. Back in those days, you didn't have the seed store or the warehouse where you could buy it, or the hardware where you could buy it. You had to produce your own seed. And so he'd hang that seed out to mature. Well, what he was actually saying is, I'll hang this seed out until it dies. And when it's dead, when it's cold and dry and dead and lifeless, then I'll plant it. Now, to a natural person, that would be a foolish thing to do. But everything that comes out of this earth comes out after death. Everything. But when the season came around, my granddad took that seed corn off the wall, he carried it out into his field, and carefully sowed that seed, or planted that seed on the terraces and in the rows, and in a few weeks, he had a blade of grass shoot through that clods of dirt. And he got a harvest. He had an increase from those dead seed corn. And that's the way life reproduces. A mighty acorn tree, big as this auditorium almost, drops hundreds, yea, thousands of acorns on the ground. And all those acorns will die unless the squirrels get to them first. And I imagine that's their delicacy. Acorns are the delicacy of a squirrel, and they enjoy eating them. But every once in a while, one will escape the squirrel, and that acorn will dry and die in its own encasement. But that acorn can never produce another tree until it dies. You see, God made everything that way. Everything reproduces from death. And so, we die. And I read in 1 Corinthians 15, we're sown in weakness. In death, we are sown corruptible. In death, we are sown like the farmer sows a grain of wheat. We're sown mortal, and we're resurrected immortal. They comes out of the ground immortal, you see. And like everything else, except a grain of wheat die, it abideth alone. But if it dies, it'll bring forth a harvest a hundredfold. Now that tells me, according to divinely inspired analogy in the scripture, that every dead saint one day will come out of the grave. How would you explain the analogy any other way? Why would God use and inspire Paul to use that analogy? Except to show us that even in death, we have hope. And so I have the word sown in 1 Corinthians 15. The second word in the New Testament that speaks and describes death is the word exodus. Exodus. Now, you all know what that word means. We have a book in the Bible that's called the Exodus. In this auditorium, you have some signs around the auditorium. And on those signs are the word exit. You see them that are here at the front. The word exit is on those signs. That's the same word that the book of Exodus comes from. We have that same Greek word in the New Testament, and you'll find it in 2 Peter 1:15, if you'd like to make a note of it. 2 Peter 1:15, Exodus. Now look at that verse 15 in 2 Peter 1. Moreover, Paul saying this scripture, not Paul, but Peter is saying in the scripture reference, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease. Now there's your word. To have these things always in remembrance. I will endeavor after that ye may be able after my decease. Now we talk about our loved ones when they die, that they have deceased. Brother so-and-so is deceased. Now that word comes from the word, we get our word exodus. Now you can't have an exodus except you have people on one side the door to enjoy the blessing of the other side of the door. If you have an exit with nobody on this side and nobody on the other side, you may as well board it up, you see. In order to have an exit here, it implies that you on this side can be on the other side by going through that door. The very implication could not be denied. And if it's not that way, then the word is wrong. It's not a door at all. It's not an exit at all. An exit, to become an exit, requires you have life on this side, you have life on the other side. That's why you have the exorcism. And so when Peter said, after my decease, after my death, I'll still be very much alive, but I've gone through the exit. I've had an exodus from this life. I'm now in a better life and a better world, you see. And so that kind of choice of words, and I remind you that we Baptist people believe in verbal Bible inspiration. That every single word in the Bible used by the writers is carefully selected, not by the writers, but by the Holy Spirit. Right. We believe in the plenary inspiration of the Bible. And so when Peter spoke about his decease, he's reminding these to whom he writes that one day I'll go out of the exit. But when I go out of the exit, I'm the same man on the other side I am on this side. Now there you have death. Death is a decease. Death is an exit. And when one of our loved ones die, they are not one whit less real outside the excess than they were on this side of the excess, exit. To me, I'm encouraged by that. That blessed me that Peter would use that word decease when I know that it means exit, an exodus. And one day, I'm going to make my exodus. And that doesn't mean that I'm gone and I my soul has been annihilated. No. It means that I'm the same person outside the exit that I was on this side the exit. Right. Deceased. Then there's a third word used for death in the New Testament in 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 6. You might want to mark that one. That's a good one, by the way. 2 Timothy chapter number 4 and verse number 6. And I want you to look at that verse with me. Paul said, "For I am ready to be offered. I am now ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand." The word there is the word that we have in our English to unmoor. M-O-O-R. Unmoor. The time of my unmooring from the shores of this life is at hand, is what the word literally means. And it comes from the word that we get our word unmoor. I've never traveled by boat. I'm a little bit allergic to the water there on the ocean. I don't especially like it. But in the old days, the only way you could cross the Atlantic, and the soldiers who were in World War I and II, you knew that well, you crossed the Atlantic in boats, great, massive steamers, and you had no other way to get across. And there was a date set. Here's the great Queen Elizabeth, and she's the ship is docked in the New York Harbor port. And people drive by the thousands and take a look at that great vessel. I like to look at a big boat. And they look at it and marvel at it. But people go down to the ticket counter and they buy themselves a reservation on that ship. They're going to England or they're going to Paris and they buy themselves a ticket. And that ship will unmoor at 12 o'clock noon on the first day of the month. And everyone knows when that ship's going to cut the shorelines. And so they gather around on the shore. The loved ones waving to those that are making the trip. They're aboard the ship. All their luggage is aboard the ship. And the people, their loved ones, on the dock. And they wave back and forward and holler to one another. And the band's playing. A big moment has arrived. The great steamship is about to become unmoored. And as soon as that 12 o'clock noon strikes, those mariners cut the shorelines, they lift the anchor, and that great vessel with several thousands of people aboard is unmoored, and they leave New York Harbor. Now that word is used to mean death by Paul in that text in 2 Timothy 4, 6. I'm ready now to be offered. The time of my departure, the time of my unmooring is at hand. My loved ones are waving at me, and I'm waving at them, but I'm about to depart. Now, he's not one bit less a personality after he departs as he was before the vessel was unmoored. He has the same life and the same personality after the vessel has cut the shorelines as he had before the vessel was unmoored, you see. Isn't that a marvel, that inspiring Paul, the blessed Spirit inspired Paul to use that word that we get our word unmoored from. So when I come to die, God cuts the shorelines. That doesn't mean that I cease to exist. That doesn't mean that I'm gone and forgotten. Not at all. I'm as real after the shorelines have been cut as I've ever been. I'm just unmoored. I'm on heaven's vessel going to a better world, you see. The time of my departure, it's an advertised time. I don't know that time, but God knows that time when the vessel is going to leave shore. And I bought my ticket a long time ago and made reservations on heaven's great gospel ship. And one day that ship is going to become unmoored. Amen. And all God's people are going to leave this world. And we won't be gone. We've just begun to live when we get on that gospel ship. Now that, to me, brings consolation. An open grave chills me and hurts me, and I don't like that. But when I realize that that loved one is with the Lord, that lifts me and inspires me, and I like that. When I know where he's gone, I know he has not been annihilated, he's just been cut loose. And he's on his way to Zion's Hill, to God's tabernacle we studied about in our lesson a while ago. Then the fourth word used for death in the Bible is in John 14, and it literally means going home. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I have a mansion that's home for me. I have a tabernacle down here. We studied about that portable existence in our lesson a while ago. But I have a home on the other side that hath foundations, whose maker and builder is God. And Jesus said that where I am, there ye may be also. He's over there now. He says, you'll be there with me someday. And when I come to die, I'm going home. And when you come to die as a believer, you're going home to die no more. Preacher, you live in a world of fantasy. That couldn't be. Well, my friend, it is. It is a fact that we're going home someday to be with Jesus. And then the fifth word used death for death in the New Testament is in John 11. One died, and the disciples said, they sleep. And Jesus said, no, they're dead. The word sleep is used in the Bible as an analogy for death. Behold, he sleepeth. And they said, well, he's doing good if he's sleeping. But Jesus said, no, you may think he's sleeping, but he's dead. You see a corpse. My wife said that Brother Yeoman's daughter was a beautiful corpse. Looks like they're sleeping. I've watched my loved ones, and they look like they're sleeping, but they're not sleeping. They're dead. But in God's mind and in God's economy, he says, children, they're sleeping. They're sleeping. And he actually put it down in his Bible. In the book of Ruth, chapter number three, the harvest is over. Boaz has reaped his harvest. All the grain has been threshed out. He lies down in a heap of grain and goes to sleep. And a young girl comes in. Her name is Ruth. She uncovers his feet and lies down at his feet. And the Bible says in that chapter, at midnight, and the midnight speaks of the second coming of our Lord and the resurrection. At midnight, Boaz awakened and discovered a bride sleeping at his feet. And he said to that bride, don't be disturbed. Don't get up now. In the morning, he said, sleep on. In the morning, I'm going to redeem all that you've lost and give it back to your mother-in-law, Naomi, and to you also. Sleep on until the morning. And in the next chapter, when the morning came, they got up. And Boaz redeemed all Ruth ever lost and gave back to her, gave it all back to her and to Naomi. But I'm encouraged that that Boaz said, sleep on until the morning. And when I come to die, I go to sleep in the Lord until the morning. That's it. I had the joy of visiting Northfield, the home, birthplace, and burial place of Moody, last November a year ago. And the pastor carried me, and I was so glad to get the visit. And he carried me to the house where Moody lived and died. And he was sick out in Kansas City, and they brought him home on a train to die. Probably had pneumonia. He's a great large man. And that day they didn't have penicillin like we have now. He died at the age of 59. Young, I think. And the priest said, in that room up there, he died. Well, I read in his book the story of his life, how that upon his deathbed, Moody sensed the seriousness of the moment. And the doctors were silent and solemn, and his family were silent and spoke in hushed tones. And Moody said, Mama, to his wife, is this death? And Moody's wife said, yes, Daddy, this is death. And Moody, the great preacher, said, no, no, this is not death. This is my coronation day. I'm going to be with Jesus today. And in a few minutes, he went to sleep in the Lord. He went to sleep in the Lord. And what a blessed thing sleep is. When you sleep physically, time ceases. You sleep 8 hours undisturbed, unawakened. It seems like 5 minutes when the morning comes. You plant a saint of God in the cemetery in 1800. If the resurrection takes place in 1989, they'll come out of the grave and say, yesterday I was buried. Time stops. Though they've been in the grave 1,000 years, time is nothing to people who sleep. And especially when you sleep in Jesus. You talk about good dreams, and there won't be dreams, it'll be reality. The dreams you have now are a little taste of what you're going to enjoy in heaven in actuality. While you sleep, your body sleeps, your soul and spirit is with Jesus. And what a day that's going to be. And I'll sleep until the morning, and when the morning comes, I'll get up, and there's going to be a wedding. Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, we're told in the last chapter. And when I get up, I'll become the wife, the bride of the eternal bridegroom, Jesus Christ my Lord. 5 great words in the New Testament speaking of death. The word sowing, the word exodus, the word unmooring, the word homegoing, and the word sleep. That makes it a blessed experience indeed. Be comforted by these words is my prayer for each one of you. May we stand with our heads bowed. Our Father, we thank you for thy word. In this life, many things grieve us and break us, and we sorrow, especially at death. And we pray for homes that are now recently moved and made sorrowing by death. We pray that you'll bless the Ayers family and the Owen family and of our own people where death has come recently. Be with them. Or even in years gone past, encourage us all through these 5 New Testament words that speak of death. We have something better. This life is not the end of it. We have a much more full, a much more blessed hope beyond the grave than anything we've ever enjoyed this side of the grave. Now while heads are bowed, we're going to sing a song of invitation. If you'd love to come forward for a moment of prayer or counsel with these brethren, or if you'd love to join our church by letter or by baptism, you may come. If we can help you in any way, we stand ready to try to help you.